All right, really, really good to be with you tonight. And when Henry asked me to do something on the culture and the church, a number of things ran through my mind. First of all, practical things, and then theological things, and then application as we put it together. So that's the direction I want to go right now. I want to talk for a few moments about some practical issues that we face in the church today, whatever size of church we have. There's some unique challenges in the church today, in this culture. The church has always dealt with culture, always had been challenged by the world around them, if you want to call it that. We'll look at the definition of that in a moment. But we have unique things going on right now, so I want to maybe bring up a few of those, get you thinking, some of the things you will be challenged by and deal with as far as your church is concerned. We could probably just go through the list here and have you guys throw out some names and ideas of challenges. Let me, to save time, just let me do that tonight. I got 7-8 things here that I think are challenges from the culture that are unique to our age. All right. So, first of all, there is egalitarianism, and this is it's interesting that this is creeping into our circles more and more and more. So egalitarianism is really growing. Paul asked me actually to do a review of a book not long ago that is just actually is very recently written by a garb pastor and theologian who's changed his position to a full egalitarian position, and he's using the same argument that's been around for a long time. But we have somebody who's basically an IFCA type, a conservative Christian who's now swung over that direction. You've got a lot of that rhetoric going on right now in the Southern Baptist Convention. Beth Moore is making a lot of waves right now in that regard. That is, she's right now just everybody's listening to Beth Moore, and so she is she's pushing the egalitarian issues. So this is something we face in our churches, you know. And our women are reading books, and people are going to conferences, and they're bringing back this stuff, and so they come to our churches, our pastors. And how do we deal with that in a gracious way without looking like we're stuck in the 1950s or something? And that's hard. It is hard. Probably the challenge that faces us most directly today, maybe not yet in our churches, but it's creeping in, is the LGBTQ issues. And this is just everywhere right now. And it's not a matter of can we give equal rights to the gay community. But we have to endorse the gay community and their agenda. And if we don't, we are haters. We are ugly people. I think there's a real possibility in the lifetime of at least some of you that we'll lose tax exemption, possibly more than that. Some in Canada have been put in jail, some pastors for preaching against a homosexual agenda. And I could see that possibly happening someday in America. It's a difficult. Are we willing to pay that price to take a stand on these types of issues? If we would, if the government moves in and takes our buildings that we paid hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars for, we invested so much in, are we willing to walk away from those buildings for that reason? By the way, I just learned something the other day. Some of you probably all know about this, but do you know where the Church of the Open Door got its name? Early days of the IFCA, churches were closed by denominations when the pastors refused to go along with the denominational agenda. They took their stand, and it started to move out of those denominations, and denominations moved in and closed the doors, locked these people out of buildings they had spent their life investing themselves in, and they went down the street and started the Churches of the Open Door. I never knew that. All my life until last week, so you probably all knew that for years, but that shows how slow I am. I catch on slowly. So we've got those issues. Now, here's another one that's not quite so nasty, and that's technology. Don't we love technology when it works. We spent 15 minutes up here making this work. You never know when it's going to work, but technology gives us opportunities to spread our ministries in ways that we've never done before. A lot of you churches have live feed now. That's a wonderful tool. We've got a number of shut-ins, even in their almost 90 years old, some of them in their 90s, who now watch our services live, and they really appreciate that because they cannot get out. And it's simple technology. When a 90-year-old can turn on a computer and watch you live, that must be a low-grade technology, right? Because I can't do half of that. So it's pretty cool that we have those kind of things. We can get our ministries out, our blogs, our papers, and all these things. What an opportunity for the gospel we have today with technology that we didn't have some years ago. But, of course, we know that comes with some negative side effects as well. The obvious things is all the junk on the Internet, the pornography and other kinds of things that really distract us. But most of us aren't personally, at least, struggling with that. But, you know, what we're finding is that technology changes the way we think. There's been two significant books written recently that I would recommend you'd look into. One is written by a Christian individual that works with John Piper in Desire of God. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And this is a younger techie kind of guy in his 30s maybe. He's all about technology and all about the phone. Yet he's recognized that the phone is changing our lives, changing the way we think, changing the way we interact with people. So I read that book a year or so ago, gave it to my younger staff guys, and they've now taught it to our high school department, at least some of the material, because the phone is changing our world. And look at the smartphone is only 11 years old. You know that? 11 years old. And think how it's changed our world today. And that, you know, it's getting more and more that way. Here's another book, not written by a Christian, written by a scientist, a neuroscientist, called The Shallows. Called The Shallows. He is showing scientifically, as well as anecdotally and research and so forth, how just using the Internet changes the way we think, the way we concentrate. And he's showing there that even when you're reading blogs and reading books on the Internet, and some of you, I don't know how many of you have done this, but a lot of the younger men are getting rid of physical books, and they're going to reading their books online and reading a lot of blogs and reading a lot of those types of things rather than reading long books and regular discourse. They're showing that actually changes the way we concentrate. That because you're reading a book or an article online, and as you come across a link, that in the blue, you know, for those that aren't quite so savvy, and you click on that and you pop right on over to another article, you lose concentration. And by reading articles and so forth in that way, we are focusing our ability to focus and think in linear terms, in concentration terms, is changing. And science is actually showing that today. And he recommends, and others also, D.A. Carson talks about this, I would recommend as well, stay reading books. Read books in depth and let those books... You can't say in an article what a book says. The argument of a book is so important. So I recommend that you look at that. But that's interesting how technology, things that are not evil in itself, can change us in ways that are not necessarily all that well. Well, as pastors and leaders of churches, other things are also on the agenda. And one of the things I've noticed in recent years is with the wealth of Americans comes travel. And people are gone all the time. Earlier in my ministry, the summer, people would go away on the summer vacations and they would be gone and all that. Now it's all year long. You know, every time they get a 2-day vacation, they go to Disney World. And our young people have traveled places around the globe that I still haven't gotten to yet. I mean, it's just the wealth and the travel, and people are gone. It's hard to keep a cohesive ministry sometimes going. And then a couple of that with sports. Just talked to a fellow that I fellowship with, involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He's a leader in that movement. And he says that he works within the most idolatrous form of anything in America. Sports has become the biggest idol in America. And you cannot compete with sports. I grew up playing sports, loving sports, did all sorts of things. I've gotten to a place most recently I'm almost turned off by sports. because it's taken over the world, it's taken over our churches, and little kids' sports, where 8-year-olds are traveling all over the country to play soccer, and they've got to be involved in this stuff, the parents think, and they're taking our kids out of Sunday school and Bible clubs and church, and this is hard. This is a cultural issue that I don't know that we're going to be able to change very well. We'll do the best we can to teach and train, but we're in an area where people simply don't see the problem. And how are we going to adjust our churches, our ministries, to minister to people who have caught up in this? Kind of along that line as well, something, again, I've observed in recent times is the minimization of the local church. With all the retreats and the conferences and the camps and all the things that are out there that people can do, on top of the regular travel and the sports and all of that, the local church becoming minimalized by so many. Yeah, we'd like to be at worship. We'd like to be in Sunday school for our children. We'll get there when we can, but that is definitely secondary, maybe not even secondary. It's simply not important. And so there's something that's been lost in most of our circles, and that includes Bible church circles, that the coming together as a body of Christ in a local assembly is central to the spiritual growth of an individual. That is pretty much lost in most circles. There's a few of the confessional Presbyterians who still fight for this. And one gal in particular I'm thinking of that does a ministry, she's a conference speaker. She will not speak at a conference on Sunday. You know, most of the ladies' conferences and a lot of our other conferences, they carry over through a Sunday. She won't do it. She's very popular. She said, I'll do a Friday, Saturday, but I will not do a Sunday. I need to be in my own church, worshiping with God's people in my body of Christ, and I want to do that. Where do you hear that today? Honestly, you don't hear that in many, many circles. So the minimization of the local church is difficult. Plus, a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment to anything but sports is evident throughout this. And the nuns, you've probably heard of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. The nuns are now, there are more nuns than there are Southern Baptists. A nun is someone who does not affiliate with any denomination or Christian organization of any kind. They would write on their census that they have no religious affiliation. That is growing so rapidly. I think it's over 20% of Americans now claim to be nuns, whereas probably 10% 10 years ago. This is the fastest growing religious group in the country, where people simply don't have a need, see a need whatsoever, to be involved in organized religion. Although, probably a majority of the nuns would claim to be spiritual. And so we're dealing with people who think they're spiritual, but have nothing to do with organized faith. And we're going to be facing, you probably got some of those in your churches or your community as well. They don't see the need to be involved with that. A couple more things I would mention. One is the therapeutic, psychological, cultural change that we're facing today. Therapeutic. Sin has been airbrushed away. No one is sinful anymore. Today, they got phobias. They got psychological issues. They need medication. But sin is gone. Menninger wrote that book years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin. But that was years ago. It's got a lot worse since then. So we're dealing with, even in our own churches, we're dealing with people that do not recognize sin is the problem. They think everything's a disorder or a psychological thing. And so we have this therapeutic culture. And most of you know, if you don't, you follow my ministry, that I read a lot of books, a lot of bad books, as well as hopefully some real good books. But in most Christian books that I read, in the general nature of Christian books, they're laced with psychology, just as if it's right out of the Bible. And our people are reading that, and they're not picking up on it. Along with that, I might add, we live in an era of lack of discernment. So one of the pastors here told me yesterday that their women's group was wanting to read for a Bible study, a particular book, and it didn't look good to him. So he looked up on my website to see if I've done a review on it. Fortunately for him, he said, because he didn't have to read the book, I'd done an extensive review on the book. And the book is a mess, just an absolute mess. And so they took the review to the ladies in their church, and the ladies stopped the book review, study, which once people get invested in a book, it's hard to stop them. So it's better to stop them up front. So they said, yeah, we'll stop. We're not going to do this. But then one of the ladies said to the pastor's wife, what really bothers me is I read that whole book and didn't see any of that stuff. Didn't see any of it. So we're living in an age, even in our own churches, where lack of discernment, or people don't know the Bible very well. And I'll get to that as part of the solution in a moment. But we have that. And then let me mention one more thing, and I want to bounce off of that one. And that is that we are living in an age where social justice has become mainstay in our churches. Not just the churches out there, but it's crept into the Bible churches and the Baptist churches and so forth. The social justice is pretty much taking over. For those of you that are more interested in what I'm going to say right now, at the Theological Roundtable tomorrow or Tuesday afternoon, we're going to start off by talking about the social justice movement of the present time with MacArthur's document and others that have come along. This is not the same thing as the social gospel of 100 years ago. It's a slightly different twist, and it is infiltrating our churches. And so I see that as a major, major concern, because social justice has replaced biblical discipleship in many cases. So these are 8 or 9 cultural challenges for our churches today, our pastors, our leaders. And if you might be in a community that misses some of this, if you're in a rural community, or you say, well, this hasn't got to us yet, don't be too sure. With the internet today, this stuff gets to everybody pretty quickly. I'm going to be teaching a seminar sometime this week, I don't know when, they haven't told me, on Christocentric hermeneutics, which is also infiltrating us, and is very concerning to me. I've written on that, and somebody's read that. But I taught two classes at my church on Sunday school recently on this, and there was a man from Brazil, a pastor from Brazil, who's visiting, and he's looking at an American to go to a seminary or something, and I thought this would really blow over his head. You know, this is pretty heavy stuff, especially what I gave that particular day. And so he met me afterwards and said, this is all over Brazil. The Christocentric hermeneutic is taking over Brazil because it is a Reformed covenantal hermeneutic, and Reformed covenantalism is making tremendous inroads into the Latin American countries, especially Brazil. And so so what we think, and I thought this guy would know what I'm talking about. He knew more about it than I did. He lives it. And so so don't, anything that's coming around, it's going to get to your people eventually. So we need to be up on that as much as we can. So those are some of the cultural challenges I think we're facing today. And so I want to move off and talk a little bit about some of these issues for a little bit. I want to go into the theology for a moment. There was a book written in 1951 by Richard Niebuhr called Christ and Culture. And this is the standard book when it comes to Christianity and culture, even though it was written in 1951. And he was a neo-Orthodox. He wasn't exactly in our camp. But this is his signature book. And he spent 10 pages trying to define what a culture was. And when he got done, I couldn't understand what he's talking about. So D.A. Carson a few years ago wrote a book called Christ in Culture Revisited, and he wrote a definition I could understand. So I'm going to give it to you here. The culture has become a fairly plastic concept that means something like a set of values broadly shared by some subset, I'm trying to find this thing here, of the human population. That's about as close as we got to one. Okay, so some values that we share within a subset. So that means that in our American society, there are numerous cultures, and you don't all represent the same culture. Some of you from the South, some from the East, some from the West. They're different cultures, to some degree, but different value systems. Now, for those that really want a real heavy one, here's a guy that needs a haircut, and he wrote a very heavy one. I'm not even going to try to explain to you. Okay. I only have an hour, so I mean, it only goes so long, right? Niebuhr came up with five approaches to culture. He thought culture was easy, didn't he? So he came up with five approaches to culture that, and the Christian, that we want to look at briefly and see which one that are ones that might be biblical. And so don't get too excited yet about analyzing these. But the first one is Christ against culture. And Niebuhr saw this as a reaction in which all loyalty is given to Christ and all claims to loyalty by culture is rejected. In other words, people totally moved out of culture. And he thinks the first century Christians did that. I don't agree. But plug in here monasticism, where the monks and so forth pulled out of society to develop their own culture, their own subset that had nothing to do with the culture at large, and then claimed to reach out for Christ. Of course, they were Catholic, and we're glad they couldn't reach out too much, but that would be the first approach. Secondly, is Christ of culture, and this is the idea of engagement in social good as the best way to be an example of Christ. The formula is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and this best represented by theological liberalism. So the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is the mantra of theological liberalism. It's not a biblical terminology. So this is the view that, and Carson totally rejects this particular view, and rightly so. It's the idea then that the best thing the church can do is improve our society, is make our world a better place to be. And that's what we do, and that's all we do, basically. So you can go to almost any theological liberal denomination, and you can see that this is what they're doing. They have all sorts of food drives and pantries and reach-out programs, but they're all social programs. They're good programs socially, many times, but they have nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with Scripture. That's Christ of culture. Christ and culture are the same. The next one is Christ above culture, and this is the idea that portrays Christ as the fulfillment of cultural aspiration and restorer of the institutions of true society, yet Christ remains above culture. In other words, it's kind of the idea that that Christ is he's going to fulfill culture. He's going to restore the institutions. It's really quite confusing. So I'm going to go to number four because I understand that one better. And that is Christ and culture as a paradox. And that is, they see this culture as godless and sick. Nevertheless, Christians belong to culture, and they do not seek to escape or to conform in either one. Now, I believe this is the most biblical one. I want you to go to a couple passages real quickly. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts 2:40. There's a couple of verses of Scripture that are just kind of stick out to me as speaking of the fact that our society, our culture, is spiritually sick, spiritually depraved, and the Scripture does not pull any punches to say so. So look at this verse with me. The early church, of course, the church is just forming in 2:40, and what does Peter say in his sermon? He says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So here's a perverse generation, and be saved from it. Be saved out of it. Let me take you to another similar verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2:15. So Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, of course, and speaking of their role in society and in life. And he says in verse 15, so that you will prove yourself blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as light in the world. I think that's a wonderful definition of our role in society. Notice, this is a wonderful verse. We live in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need never forget that. We live in a world that philosophically is out of line with God. Even the good people, who might in very many ways do nice things and beneficial things, nevertheless, they do not have a biblical worldview. They're crooked, they're twisted, they're perverted in that sense. The word perversion here does not mean what we think of a perverted person. It's a word twisted. So they're twisted in their thinking. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. What's our task? Well, Jesus said it pretty well, didn't he? Salt and lights in the world. So he doesn't tell them to pull out, to go away and be monks, nuns. He tells them you live in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation, culture, and you are to prove to be lights. So there's one real advantage, and we don't like it, but it's one real advantage to watching America go rapidly downhill morally and spiritually, and that is that if it gets darker, the lights can appear brighter. And some of you live in cultures, such as the Deep South, that everybody's saved, right? You can't meet a non-Christian. Everybody has a bumper sticker that says something about Christ. And so you live in that environment, that culture, and they all think they're saved, but they don't understand what the gospel is, many times. And so how do we show them that? Well, he says we are to be lights in the world to show them the true light of Jesus Christ. So that's our task. I see our role as basically D.L. Moody said over 100 years ago. You know, we are bringing a rescue ship to rescue people from this world system, from Satan, from hell, from sin. We're rescuing people out of this world. Our task is not to make the world a better place so that they're more comfortable on their ride to hell. So I think this one fits the best. The last one has to do with Christ as a transformer of culture, and this launches us off into what I want to talk about for a bit. This is the idea that it goes really back to Augustine in his City of God. I don't know how many of you have read that, but it was an amillennial view of eschatology and of the church. But he said, man's nature is corrupt, but culture can and must be transformed. A new heaven and a new earth awaits the coming of Christ, who cannot come until a cultural conversion is brought about by believers. Now, some take that position very clearly. If we can make the world a better place, Christ will come back. Now, that's postmillennialism, as most of you know. The postmillennial liberals think if we make the world a better place, we will be Christ to the world. So when they talk about Christ coming, we are Christ. He has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. That is a postmillennial understanding of theology. But the more conservative theological postmillennialists believe we have to bring the majority of people to Christ before Christ will come back. But coupled with that now, not only the evangelism, but now we have to change society, we have to change the culture itself, to transform that culture in order that we're preparing for the return of Christ. Now, none of us are post-millennials, but I'm amazed how many premillennialists are buying into this theology, so that people would have a different eschatology, but practically they're living out a post-millennial lifestyle in which they believe we have to transform culture, fix this world system in preparation for the return of Christ. And one of the people that a lot of people are reading is N.T. Wright, who writes exactly in that vein, and he's quoted everywhere in middle of the road evangelicalism, Christianity Today type of evangelicalism. He is their poster boy, and he's kind of paving the way for this particular theological system. So this is where I want to jump off on for just a few moments to think about how this idea of the church is the agency of God to not only bring souls to Christ. So we're going to look at people that are theologically conservative. They do want to bring people to Christ. So we don't want to say they don't want to do that. But there are also people who believe that the second prong of our gospel is transforming of our cultures and our world now. And by the way, that is the doctrinal statement, the mission statement of the Lausanne Conference, or Congress, they call it, started by Billy Graham and John R.W. Stott, has met three times over the years. That is the mission statement, that there is a two-pronged gospel. They don't use the word prong. It's the word I invented. Nobody uses it but me. Maybe I'll catch on somewhere. But so far it hasn't. But we're transforming the world. We're feeding the hungry. We're digging the wells. We're making this world a better place to live. And we're giving the gospel. And that is our mission statement. And that's pretty much being encapsulated around the world today. Carson says concerning all this in his book, Christ and the Culture, Christ of culture is unbiblical. He thinks that second one is totally unbiblical. He thinks the other four options are, there's some truth to them, but I really believe the fourth option is the biblical one. So it doesn't matter what Carson says or I say, what does the Bible say? That's all that matters, right? Now, obviously, I don't have time to do a thorough exegesis of the New Testament, but I want to hit highlights on this, and you can go back and look at it in more detail. And if you go to our website and read the social justice articles, this material will be in there with the scriptures and so forth. And if you haven't done a thorough study, I encourage you to do so. But the teaching of the New Testament, what about the individual Christian? We've already seen that we should be salt and light in the world. I think it's a general statement that is true. Salt and light in the world. But what does that look like in real life? We start with Jesus' example. Because those that are preaching social justice go back to a number of proof texts or sources to support their view. One is Old Testament Israel. One is the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Another one is Jesus' example. And that's their primary basis for their views. So let's take a moment to look at Jesus' example and what did Jesus do. Now we know, and if you read the books that support the social justice that is coming into from our culture, we know that Jesus did feed the hungry, he took care of the poor, he helped the disenfranchised, he went out to people that nobody else would go to, and he healed diseases. We know that. But we also know he spent a lot of time with rich people, didn't he? Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably very wealthy people from all we can gather. The Levi, Matthew, was a wealthy individual. Zacchaeus was a wealthy individual. He didn't just spend his time with the poor and the prostitutes. He spent his time with Pharisees. He spent his time with all sorts of people. And so we find he is fair in that regard. But why did he do that? Now, you're familiar with John 20:30, I assume, right? I'm going to turn there anyway. I don't know how often people seem to miss this. I don't get it as I read the literature. They keep going back to the signs of Christ and what he did without plugging in John 20:30 that says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciple. The disciple is not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in His name. He did these things for a purpose. There were signs pointing to who He was. And if we miss that, we miss the example of Christ. And it's very difficult for us to follow the example of Christ if we don't know why He did what He did. Jesus showed personal compassion, but here's what Jesus did not do. He did not set up campaigns dealing with injustice. He didn't establish soup lines. He didn't build orphanages. He didn't start hospitals. He didn't develop an anti-poverty program. Now, I'm not going to have time to deal with this, so let me say it now. Is it wrong to do any of those things? No. But if we're going to follow the example of Christ and what the church was sent out to do, we need to look at what he did and what he didn't do. As an individual Christian, I certainly have the right to be involved in an orphanage. I have the right to travel to Africa and dig a well. But is that the mission of the church itself? Is that what Christ did? Is that what Christ sends us out to do? I think we need to think about that. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he does not send them forth to heal the world's problems. He sends them out to make disciples, right? And so our great commission passages tell us that that is what he sent them out to do, to make disciples. And in that discipleship process, he told them to teach people to obey his commandments. But that begs the question, what commandments are we to keep? What did Jesus send them out to teach people to obey? Well, there's two ways to figure that out, I think, as we look at the New Testament. Number one is example. What did the early church understand Jesus to mean? And we pick that up best in the book of Acts. Because for 30 years, the book of Acts is about 30 years, we see what the early church did in obeying Christ's command to make disciples. And then we have direct teachings primarily in the epistles that talk to us about what the church, a Christian should be like and how God wants us to live for him. So let's take a real quick look at these. Let's start with Acts. Acts 2, 41 and 42. I believe this is the table of contents of what the church should be. Okay? I think the rest of the New Testament kind of fills this passage out. When the church came together, it did what? It came together to hear the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread, which is probably the Lord's Supper. Maybe coupled with their agape feast. The verse before that, 41, talks about going out to evangelize. I think that encapsulates the whole thrust of the ministry of the church, to bring the gospel to the lost, and when they're saved, we bring them into our churches to disciple them by teaching them the apostles' teaching, praying together, fellowshipping the Lord's Supper. I think that's the essence of the church. And as we stray from that into other things, we do so at our own peril. There are no examples of early Christians attempting to transform or create culture. Always recall, and I know you all know this, but when these books were written, it was written during the Roman Empire, when Nero was on the throne for the most part. It was godless. And there, you could hardly find a sinful behavior that's prevalent in our society today that wasn't prevalent and worse in the first century. And yet we find no examples of them trying to transform society directly. Their transformation of any culture that they were in came indirectly through the bringing forth the gospel and discipling people. That was their methodology throughout the book of Acts. When we come to the epistles, where we have most of our theological teaching, we find the focus is toward establishing truth, combating error, correcting false living, and leading Christians into godliness. And so if you're an expository preacher, and you should be, if you're a pastor, have you read Walt Kaiser's book on preaching? He writes in there that he believes in expository preaching. He said once in a while, maybe once every 10 years, you could do a topical sermon, but then immediately repent and go back and do expository preaching. Might be a little extreme, but you get the point. Even topical sermons can be expository sermons. I preached a series recently on worship. Spent about 3 months going through worship. But they were all expository messages on worship, different aspects of it. But if you're an expositor of Scripture, Andy Stanley says that's cheating. If you're an expositor, that's not the way to preach the Bible, he says. It should always be topical. But if you're actually doing that, you're going to go through everything God tells us to believe and teach. And when you do that, you come away seeing that this is what God wanted us to do. He wanted us to teach truth, to battle error, to correct false living, and to lead God's people in godliness. Society is relatively ever mentioned in the New Testament. There are a few places. I'm going to take you to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because this is not as well known. And yet I think in this little, just a little section here, just a couple verses, gives us a really good picture of our role in society as citizens of this world. We're citizens of this world. And we need to keep that in mind. What does Titus, or Paul say to Titus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So that kind of reiterates what it says in Romans and in 1 Peter concerning being obedient to our government. But it also says be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We should do good to all people. Whoever the Lord brings in our path, we should do good to them. So we keep that in mind this week as we're at this conference. And we're going to have waiters and waitresses or whatever that are not necessarily going to do the right thing. Or we're going to get aggravated because they just moved us from one room to the other because of a leak in our room. I didn't like that. Now, I can be nasty, and I can get on somebody's case, or I can be good to all men and women. I can treat them as Christ would have me treat them, because I am a light, and especially here. They know who we are. You know? So if you're going to be nasty, take off your IFCA tag, put on that Assembly of God one they laid around here, and go up and do it. But man, you know, don't give Christ a black eye, right? But the second part we can get rid of on the text there. Alright? Okay, so I see this. So people sometimes get care. Well, you mean you're not supposed to help people? You're not supposed to be kind to unbelievers? If your neighbor's house gets flooded, if they're not a Christian, you just leave them alone? That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. Be good to all people. And that really summarizes the love of Christ that we have for the unbeliever. So what was Christians actually taught in the New Testament? And again, I'm going to give you a thumbnail real quickly here. When we actually look at the New Testament and how we are to spend our time, our energy, our money, and so forth, we find that Christians were taught to care for Christian poor. Now, I want to say that clearly because we get a lot of rhetoric today that the church should be taking care of all the poverty programs in the world. I heard Franklin Graham say that on a talk show, that the government took over the priority of the church. The church should be taking care of all the poor. And the host, talk show host, said, you mean you think the church could take care of all these millions and billions of people that are in poverty? And Graham immediately backed off and said, well, I don't mean that. That's not possible. Well, no, it's not possible, nor is it mandated in Scripture. In the New Testament, and you have to check this out if you're not sure, the Christians were told to take care of their own poor. Acts chapter 6. They fed the widows. They didn't feed the widows of all the widows in Jerusalem. They fed the widows who were in Jerusalem who were Christians that needed to be fed. They're to handle their own legal differences. So we find in 1 Corinthians 6, why would you go to court against a brother? Don't you have anybody in the church that can handle these things? Have any of you pastors... Have any of you ever had somebody come to you with a legal issue and let the elders of the church or pastors or whatever make the decision instead of going to court? Has anybody ever seen that? I've had it one time. It was wonderful. Two businessmen came, two pastors came together, we worked it out and we made a decision and they abided by it. That was biblical. That was very precious. But we don't see much of that. But they did it scripturally. We're to take care of our legal issues. Not the world's, though. We don't sit in court over the world. And we're to discipline our rebellious people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't discipline the world. We discipline believers who claim they're Christians but live like the world. And so it's very focused on the local church. We hear a lot of times, well, the church is not all... We're not created to be for ourselves. We're not supposed to be a holy huddle. I disagree. I think the church is focused on itself, and we are a holy huddle in the sense we come together to huddle together as God's people to help one another, to strengthen one another, to teach one another. Then we go out. We break huddle, and we go out and tell people about Christ. And once we miss that, then we turn our churches into something that the New Testament never taught, including the social justice type issues. Christians are to treat their employees fairly, James chapter 5 and many other places. There's a couple of places I put in here that people say, well, these passages talk about helping the unbelievers. But if you look at 1 John 3:17 and James 2:15-17, they also are talking about believers. So I don't really find a clear passage in all the New Testament that tells the church that our job is to take care of the poor and the needs of society. Our job is to take care of the body of Christ as a church. As an individual, you can be involved in all sorts of outside ministries and lives. You can be involved in a club, you can teach Boy Scouts, you can teach sports, you can be involved in all sorts of things, but we're talking about the church here, aren't we? What does the church do and the culture that we have to deal with? So the church as a body comes together to worship God. What does it do biblically? It comes together to worship God, to receive instruction of the Word, and the Lord's Supper and body life. We can throw a few things like prayer and so forth in there. This is what the church is about. I think we've missed that. In our attempt to reach out and transform culture, we're losing the church. The church is not changing the world. The world's changing the church. And I think this is a lot of our issue today. The leaders, for example, in the New Testament, the apostles, were careful to make sure that they taught the Word of God in prayer in Acts 6 rather than wait on tables. And the duties of the elders are mirrored after that, and they've ministered in the Word and prayer and so forth. The conclusion is the church, as the church is never given the task of transforming or creating culture, it is the sole biblical mandate to the world to make disciples. Now, I've got more that I could throw up here, but I'm not going to. I would say this, that the early church, the church in the 1800s and 1900s, lost the mission, its mission, and went to a social gospel mission. And I'm not sure if that's up here or not. I think it is. Historically, it has proven almost impossible for the church to keep the biblical mandate of the Great Commission that we talked about in balance with the so-called cultural mandate of transforming culture. And the social gospel swallows up the biblical mandate when we do that. So that brings us back to a couple practical thoughts on this issue. And if there's any time, we'll take a question or two. But a couple thoughts real quickly is... I'm really getting back down to basics here in my view of what the church is about. Acts 2:41-42, I still think is the overview of what the church ought to be. I think we've been pressured by our culture to buy into going a different direction. And as a result of that, sometimes we're not doing the very thing God told us to do. So we're finding, as I said earlier, a biblically illiterate people. Because in many cases they're not being taught the Bible, and they're not being taught theology, the basics, and they're not being made disciples. And as a result of that, they're easy fodder for anybody who comes along with any scheme, and they're being led astray by that. And so I think, as I think about the church and what the church should be doing, and we as pastors, no matter what our church size, let's not be intimidated by these fads that go through. Let's discern them carefully. Let's take it back to the Scriptures, and let's be people that are going back to what we're called to do, and that is to train our people in every possible way the Word of God and how to live out the Word of God. The only statement we have for our church is learning truth, living truth. That's our little motto at our church, learning truth, living truth. We're learning the truth of God's Word, and we're teaching folks to live it out. That's our goal. That's what we're after. So that's pretty much what I wanted to say. I've got a few minutes here, five, for any questions or comments, then maybe some clarification or whatever. So anyone have anything? Edwin?
What about the flat earth? There's quite a movement today on believing the flat earth.
Yeah.
which I thought was long gone.
Yeah.
But it's become a big, big thing.
It's growing for some reason. There's, I ran into it most recently in England. There's a lot of people over there who are going into this. I think this is a, to me, this is a something that we, it's a dodge from the truth. I mean, even if, let's just say, okay, you're right, it's flat, which I'm not going to buy into. What does it matter as far as the mission of the church? You know, but it's kind of like the translation arguments. Well, why should we get fragmented and drawn away from what we ought to be doing to follow some rabbit trail like that? I think there's a, I mean, these people think they have some good literature. I'm amazed at this, actually. But there are mostly conspiracy theorists who believe that everything the government says is a lie, and nothing that ever happened in the last 30 years really happened. And so how do you get around that? So, Mike, I got two conspiracy theorists in our church, and basically I just get it off of them. So what does it matter? Let's get back to the truth of Scripture. What does Scripture say? So I don't engage them in this because they've already decided that everybody in government has lied to them. You know? Yeah.
What are some of your thoughts when we talk about the absolutes, of course, of Scripture?
Yeah.
And the world today has no absolutes in the postmodern era.
Yeah. And that's a cultural trend, postmodernism. And I think we have to simply, I don't. Again, that's one of those things you can't argue. Everybody has an authority. Okay, so my question would be an individual. So what is your authority? If you don't have Scripture, what is your authority? Because they have one. Nobody really is postmodern. Does anybody go to a postmodern dentist? You say, I don't know which tooth is right. I'm just going to grab one of them, pull it out. Nobody goes. Only in philosophy and theology. So I'm going to ask them, what is their authority? What is their authority? Self and experience. And that's not real new. That goes back into Romanticism after the Enlightenment with Schleiermacher and those guys. They said our authority is not the Bible, it's not science, it's not reason, it's our feelings and our experiences. So really, that's 200 years old and people are buying into it. So I don't engage in that too much. I want to get off of that, say, okay, how do you know? And what if God's word is true? Let me go back to that. That's a good question. That's a big one today. Yeah, Paul?
Could I stand in affirmation of all you said, and you probably don't want to push this, but I will. Gary just wrote a book on social justice. You need to buy a dozen, buy a box load of those.
Except they're e-books, so you can't buy a box.
Oh,
it's an e-book, yeah. So buy whatever. Buy a computer.
You've written a lot of good books, but in my opinion, this may be the most important one that you've written.
Okay.
I think it's the greatest threat to the future of missions, if not to the future of the church. This is a huge issue.
Yeah.
And we need to embrace this. I'm around a lot of good churches and many missions conferences, and social justice is subtle. It's there. And permeating our churches, and we really need to deal with this issue.
Yeah.
So you've done us a great service by writing this book. I recommend if you don't have it, well, get it online.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. It's an Amazon ebook and called Social Justice Primer. And or you just go to my name, you'll find it. I think it's $3, something like that. And if you write, even if you don't read it, give me 5 stars. you don't have to read it. Matter of fact, one of the guys at a mission guy's coming this week. I told him to buy. I told him to give me 5 stars even if he didn't read it. He said he would if I'd sit down and talk to him this week. So I've got to go talk to this guy.
Gary, I've been hearing some talking about we're actually moving beyond from postmodern to postmodern.
Yeah.
And apparently in this postmodern, some of those who were said who were skeptics are now embracing some sort of divine concept.
Well, you know, they just keep on, they're not anything, they're all post everything. Everything's post today. So now we're postmodern. So I don't know where you stop. Basically, they know it doesn't work. Postmodernism doesn't work, so they're very pragmatic. So they're looking for something. So I think a lot of them will go into New Age movements and these really esoteric type of things that are everywhere. This is exactly what Rob Bell has done. He kept on pushing his stuff. Now he's into New Age and and teaches it with great enthusiasm, and people are still following. So I don't know where this stops, and that's why I don't think I want to chase all the fads as much as I write about and do these things. I keep going back. If you actually read my book reviews and articles, they're all the same. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what this guy says. Does it match up with the Bible? So I got 750 book reviews on our website, and every one of them says the same thing. So basically, yeah, I only have one authority. So I'm going to the authority, and does it match up? And that's all I think any of us can do. Yeah. Well,
you know that the idea of transforming culture is not the mandate of the church. But as believers living in the culture of the USA and the push for socialistic system in our country,
yeah,
a believer's responsibility in that environment, in this culture.
And I think this is where I would differentiate between the church and the individual. So I don't want my church getting involved in a political football here. But as an individual, you can follow those principles as far as you want. But I do differentiate between the two. The church has a particular focus that I might not have as a Christian. But there are some of the things you're talking, I thought you were going a different direction, but some of the things I opened up with, these are things we need to know about, and we need to be able to deal with those in our culture, and to know what's right and what's wrong about these things, read the right kind of literature, and be educated so that we can help our people. Because, for example, the gay agenda, a lot of our unsophisticated church members may not understand what's so bad here, because it's being taught so benevolently today. So can we help them understand? We're not against those people. They're sinners. We love them. Christ died for them. We want them to come to Christ. But and their sin is not any worse than some other sins. It is a horrible sin. But it's a sin that they're going to go to hell because they haven't received Christ. So we love them, but we can't accept this lifestyle. We need to know how to do that a bit in a gracious way. Now get our backs up. Yeah. Jerry?
I think that Paul Sager had a good point. He should write me a recommendation for this book, and we'll send it out on our inbox.
Okay, that would be good. 5 stars, remember. just one more thing. We do have to live in a world system. Okay, so one of the things you need to have, and many of you already have this, but I brought a couple copies and somebody already took one. This is our policies and procedure handbook at our church. So I've been in my church 44 years, so I've been writing these things forever and tweaking them. This is just hundreds of pages, I don't know what it is, huge policy book on every kind, with 20 different policies in here on everything you can imagine, and we're writing them all the time. You need policies in your church to protect you legally. In other ways, this is a cultural thing we have to deal with. And so I've got a copy here if anybody wants to take it home with them. But you know, everything from weddings to children ministries to music to whatever. You know, you need to have procedure. And so when somebody comes to me in my church and says, "Well, can we do such and such?" I said, "Well, we've got a policy on that." And I'm not against you. I'm not being individual here. Here's our policy. So one of our policies, I'll just give you real quick, is on weddings. Who do we do weddings for in our church? Well, because of the gay issues and other things, we went to a policy that at least one of those people have to be a member of our church. That way somebody from the outside can't come in and say, "Will you do a wedding?" We say, "Well, no." And then they take us to court saying, "Well, you blah, blah, blah." So they have to be in agreement with our doctrinal statements, which are clearly stating what we believe about marriage. So we have to deal with that on that level. And having a policy, if we ever were sued, we have a simple policy that says exactly what we do, and we're pretty well covered, as much as we can be. So this is, if somebody wants that, they're welcome. But these are things that we need in a sophisticated world in our culture today. Okay, Henry, thank you.